I want to talk about God's desire and man's decision. God's desire and man's decision. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul talks about this. He talks about a mediator we have. He talks about Jesus giving himself as a ransom. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "For I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all their authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." When we discuss the conduct of the church, we think about prayer. Prayer is primary in our conduct, in the church, and in our individual lives. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul told Timothy he ought to behave himself in a certain way in the house of God. He had to show respect unto God. He says he identifies the church as the church of the living God. And he says his church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what the truth of Acts chapter 2 was, the church was built on, was the word of God, that the God will be known among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. God also desires for all people to have salvation. He wants you and I to have salvation, and he desires all of us to be saved. And in doing that, he has a desire, but we have to make a decision about what we have to do in life. We make decisions every day about issues that come up in our personal lives, family decisions, work decisions, and other decisions in our lives. But we'll look this afternoon at four points to prove that God desires salvation for all. Now, we said God desires salvation for you, for me, for everybody in the world. But now let's look from the Bible how we can understand that. In the first place, we have to recognize there's only one God. God of the heaven and the earth. You know, back in Paul's ministry, he went to a place called Athens, Greece. And he was going to try to prove this point to these people. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, we'll see how Paul had went through the city and he was looking at things in the city, and they had this idol. And he talked about it. Verse 23, he says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions." He said, "I beheld your devotions," different types of idols they had in the city. He says, "I found an idol with this inscription, to the unknown God." That was to cover any other god that they might have forgot that wanted to worship. He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." He said, "You ignorantly worship this God." He said, "Now I'm going him declare unto you." He said, "I'm going to tell you about this God, and I'm going to tell you about the true God, and I'm going to tell you about what he's done for you." And then in verses 24 and 25, he says, "God had made the world." God had made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He said, God is not made with any fashion with the hands. He is the God of the heaven and the earth. He said, neither is he worshipped with any man's hands, as though he were needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us all things. And he doesn't need anything from us. We need from him. We need life from him. And we need physical life. We need spiritual life from Him. And then in verse 31 of that chapter, Paul had talked about, even there, poets had said, "For we are also His offspring." And there he says, "Therefore, as men then are accountable to God in what we do and say in our lives." In verse 31 of Acts 17, Paul told these people, because why? He said, first of all, he commanded everyone to repent. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. So God has appointed a day which judgment will come. But Jesus will sit on the throne of judgment and judge you and I and everybody that's living now or has lived or be living at that time when Jesus comes. And therefore, men are responsible concerning their conduct. God's desire is for men to be saved. Men must make the right decision that their conduct will be according to the will of God. Because, you know, everything we do in our lives, God knows about it. He knows everything about us. He knows us completely. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows our words. He knows everything about us. He knows how consistent we are in our living for Him. He knows if we're teaching the Word of God to other people. He knows if we are doing what He commands us to do in this life. But He also knows of the reality of sins. And He knows of judgment. And He knows of sins in our lives. That our lives are not, may not be pleasing to Him. He knows that the judgment is coming. And He knows and gives us the opportunity to do something about these sins in our lives and about judgment which is to come. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. If you want to look at that. Paul says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Secret sins will not be secret anymore when we go before God or Christ at the judgment. Or even secret sins that are hid from you and I, God knows about it. He knows about secret sins. He knows about public sins. He knows about personal sins, and he says these sins, unforgiven, unrepentant and unforgiven, will go before judgment. He says some men follow after. Some people think that they can get by with it, but they can't. Because the reality of sin will catch up to people at the judgment if they haven't been totally responsive unto God. If they hadn't made the right decision concerning their sins and concerning their get rid of sins by the blood of Christ, then those sins will still be on their soul at judgment. So God desires us to be saved, but we have to get rid of sins in our lives. In the second place, now there's only one God and there's only one mediator. Now what's a mediator? Well, let's look what a mediator is not. A mediator is not some political figure. You know, that man or woman needs a mediator too. A mediator is not some religious leader. That individual needs a mediator too. Well, what is a mediator? A mediator is a representative. God is in heaven. Jesus is our mediator. Says there's one God, therefore Christ is our mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Christ is our mediator, and since He's our mediator, He's the mediator for everybody, for all people. Whether you be rich, whether you be poor, whether you be educated, whether you be uneducated. Doesn't matter. But we have to recognize the fact that we do have a mediator. God has given us a way in which we can come in contact with Him through Jesus. We go to God in prayer. We ask the petitions and the requests that we make to God through Christ. And Christ takes our petitions and our requests to the Father. And to go in our behalf. Christ is always will be here, be there for us. He will be our mediator or lawyer or representative, so to speak. And He's always wants us to do what's right as well as His Father. So our mediator is Jesus Christ. The one who died on the cross so we could be saved from sin. The one who came to, as Jim said this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, save His people from their sins. The birth of Christ was designed to fulfill all righteousness and the Old Testament prophets. And we can see, and therefore now, He's our mediator. In the third place, God's desire and our decision hinges upon the fact that Christ was our one ransom. He's our one ransom who took our place on the cross, took our place during that dreadful Friday and into the morning, nailed to that cross and put in a tomb. But He was raised from the dead that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Therefore, there was only one price that was paid for all sins for all time, yours and mine. And that was the price of Jesus Christ's life, that we could be saved from sin, that we could be saved as God wants us to be saved. Now you look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we can see what the writer here is talking about this. He's talking about Christ, and he's talking about being offered for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, after he said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Then he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look for Him that shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We die once, the judgment comes, but we have the assurance that Christ died once for our sins. For our sins, that we can be ready for His appearing. Christ right now is our Savior. When He comes the second time, He's going to come without sin unto salvation, but He's going to come as our judge. And we're going to have to go before Him in judgment and give an account of the things which we've done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, not only did He go one time and offered Himself to bear the sins of many, but Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about Him purging our sins. He said, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upheld in all things by the word of His power, when He by Himself had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus took away our sins. Took away our sins that we were on that cross. And even being raised from the dead. Now He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven with God, with His Heavenly Father. And now He intercedes for you, for me. And because He purged our sins. And we have that knowledge that He's purged our sins because it's God's desire that He would save us from sin. So He, by the vehicle of Jesus Christ, purging us from our sins and paying that price on the cross once and for all with His blood. Now, God's desire for our lives, and we have to make a decision concerning the gospel of Christ. In the fourth place, there's only one gospel now. There's only one, but the gospel is identified in different ways. There are many aspects of the gospel. For instance, the gospel is called the gospel of God. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's us. "And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" He said the gospel of God begins with who? Members of the church. He says then, if we have to give an account, what's going to happen to the ones who never obeyed the gospel? The answer is it. Next verse. "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" So he said, think about your life. Think about your condition before God. This is the gospel of God. This is the God telling us that we have to be in accordance with His will. We have to be obedient to His will, that we won't be in the same position that those who do not want to obey the gospel, who will not obey the gospel, given the opportunity. He said, therefore, they will be lost. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He won't want any of His children to be lost. He wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel, another aspect of the gospel, is the gospel is called the gospel of Christ. A passage which we all know, we probably commit to memory. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Remember what Paul said? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says that he wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because he recognized it's the only power unto salvation that can save men from sin. To everyone that believes or embraces the gospel and obeys the gospel and wants to become part of the New Testament church, therefore, he says, this can be to the Jew and also to the Greek, to all people. And remember we said at the outset at this lesson that God wants all people or desires all people to be saved. Now, the gospel is also called the gospel of salvation. Now look with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Get my numbers tangled up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul's a writer to this epistle to the brethren at Ephesus, and he writes these words, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now he first said in verse 12, he said, they trusted in Christ. He said, you trust in Christ, you heard the word of God. You heard the word, the gospel of your salvation. You heard the word that would save you from sin. He said, then after you heard the word, you believed it, you obeyed the word. He says, then you were sealed, or you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, as those people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But these people had obeyed the gospel, had heard the gospel first, they obeyed it, and after obeying it, they became New Testament Christians. Now the gospel, keep in mind, there's only one gospel. And this gospel is also called the gospel of peace. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Talks about the gospel of peace. It talks about who shall preach, or who shall deliver this gospel of peace. Paul writes, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So how are people going to be tell about the gospel unless they be sent to people? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. How beautiful. Well, I love, you know, the people who commit their lives unto God to preach this gospel of peace. This gospel of peace that comes from God. And bring glad tidings of good things. This gospel of peace produces glad tidings of good things. Produces peace in an individual's life. It produces glad tidings. It produces glad tidings of good things in that individual life, that he or she knows that they'll be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and they are embracing the gospel of peace. Now we've seen the aspects of the gospel. We've seen it's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace. Now let's look at the components of the gospel. What are some of the components? Well, there's to be facts to be believed about the gospel. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, talks about these facts. And they're simple facts. Simple facts. I know you've heard these from time to time. But Paul is reminding the brethren at Corinth about these things. After he'd said, wrote in verse 40 of chapter 14, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren," he said, "I want to tell you something else. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received and wherein ye stand." Now here's the definition of the gospel. "But by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So what's the facts to be believed about the gospel? Number one, verse 3, he died. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he rose the third day, according to the Scriptures. Those are the facts of the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel also has commands to be obeyed. You'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul told these brethren at Thessalonica what's going to happen to people who didn't obey the gospel. What's going to happen to these people? And we don't want the same fate of people today, don't need the same fate in their lives. Verse 7, and he's writing the 2 Thessalonians because he had to write a second letter because a lot of these people sold their possessions and got ready for the second coming of Christ and it didn't happen. So he writes the second letter and beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flame and fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." What are the commands to be obeyed? Be obedient to the gospel. Be attentive to the gospel. Be obedient to the gospel. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be added to the church. He says there is going to time that God's going to send Jesus and he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But he's going to take vengeance upon those who know not the gospel and obey not the gospel. And these are commands to be obeyed. We have to obey the gospel to be saved. We have to keep on keeping on being obedient to the gospel to be saved. Because he said in verse 9, these people who do not know the gospel, these people who do not obey the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glorious power. That means, folks, we won't have any more contact with God. We won't have any more contact with Christ. And that's sad. Be lost for eternity. But there's also another component about the gospel, and that's the promises of the gospel. We sing the song, "Standing on the Promises." We stand on the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll recall in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter talked about the gospel, and he says, For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There are promises to be enjoyed in the gospel. And Peter said this promise of being obedient to the gospel, of being added to the church. He says this can be to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even in this year. He says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call by the gospel. So therefore we have the privilege of having promises to be enjoyed in this life. And then we can desire and be ready for judgment. You know, God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, as we just stated. However, to be saved, we must know the truth. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We see Paul. He says, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That was in our text. God wants all men to be saved, all in this assembly this time to be saved. He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants us to know what the truth is. He wants us to know the truth and be able to teach the truth to other people. To teach the truth that they might know what the truth of God involves. Because the Great Commission, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that Great Commission involved everybody. Not just the 11 whom he was talking to on that occasion, but involved everybody. Verse Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then said Jesus, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus said all power had been given to him by the Father in heaven and earth. He said to those 11 men, he tells us tonight, go teach the gospel to all nations, or to all people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he said, don't stop there, but you to teach them again. Keep on teaching them whatever thing that they will observe, all things, whatever Jesus has commanded. And Jesus said he'd be with us. God desires all men to be saved. God desires you to be saved. If you never obeyed the gospel of Christ tonight, we encourage you to do so. We encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. You can repent of your sins, confess to Christ before this assembly, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you do that, you will be added to the church, the blood-bought institution that Christ died for. If you're a child of God and you see, God desires you to be saved too, just as he does the non-Christian. But he wants you to make the correct decision tonight if you need to respond. If you have sin involved in your life and you need to get rid of that sin and you need to ask prayers of the church, you need to come forward and do that tonight. What time and opportunity has been given you, that you'll be ready. That you'll make the right decision and God wants you to be saved and you'll be ready for judgment and you'll be ready for eternity. If you need to respond, we encourage you to do so now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?